I say that really loud, like I'm expecting everyone just to like flop to their bottoms when I say that. I'm sorry, I don't mean it to sound like that. Actually, I kind of did because I look at the clock and I know that I have to start at 10:21 and finish at 10:51 if I don't want to get a speeding ticket. But, you know, if I get a speeding ticket, you guys are all going to help me out with that, right? No, I saw no hands go up at all. Well, guys, it is a profound blessing to be here this morning. And today we're going to be concluding our sermon series called Radical. And I hope this has been as life-altering for you guys as it has been for me. This has really just kind of indwelled my soul these past 12 weeks that I've been reading this book and just really taking it in. And it's caused some things inside of me. It's caused me to take a step back from my life, from my Christianity. It's caused me to take a step back and ask myself, am I really following God? Am I really following the God of the Bible? Not the God that somebody told me about in like some Sunday school class or maybe some God that I read in some theology book. But am I following the God as he is revealed in the Bible, the one true living God? And if I'm following this God, do I believe that he has a radical plan for my life, something that he wants me and only me to do? And does he have that same plan for everybody else? And if I believe in that radical God, am I willing to do everything that he has for me to do? Or am I willing to just accept the lackluster, comfortable Christianity that I've accepted for so long? Am I willing to just accept the American dream, which tells us, hey, if you pull yourself up from your bootstraps, if you just use your talents and your time, you can accomplish anything? Man, this has been such a journey for me, and I really hope that it's been a journey for all of us too. Today, though, we're going to talk a little bit less about theory. Since we're concluding this, we're going to talk actually more about where the rubber hits the road. What's this going to look like if we walk this out? So if you have a Bible, turn with me to Luke chapter 9. Luke 9, verses 23 through 25. We should have it up on the screen here, too. And I'll start in verse 23. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Let's pray. Well, God, I know that I don't want to forfeit myself. I just pray that all of us right now would be looking toward the radical life that you have planned for us, God, and realize that it only rests in following you, that it only rests in calling you God and knowing who you really are. Lord, bless this day. Open our ears of hearing, God, to you. And we say this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the late 1940s, the U.S. government commissioned the construction of an $80 million troop carrier for the Navy. The purpose was to develop a ship that could carry 15,000 troops during times of war. In 1952, the SS United States was complete. The ship could travel at 44 knots. That's about 51 miles an hour. And she could steam 10,000 miles without stopping for fuel or supplies. She could outrun any other ship anywhere in the world and be anywhere in less than 10 days. The SS United States was the fastest and most reliable troop carrier in the world. The only catch is this: she never carried any troops anywhere, at least not in any official capacity. The ship was put on standby during the Cuban Missile Crisis back in the 60s, but otherwise, the ship was never used in its actual capacity. Instead, the SS United States became what we like to call a luxury liner for presidents, heads of states, celebrities, all throughout her 17 years of service. Now, as a luxury liner, she couldn't carry 15,000 people due to her 695 staterooms, 4 dining salons, 3 bars, 2 theaters, and countless other amenities. Her capacity was more like 2,000 people. Things look radically different on the deck of a luxury liner than they do on a troop carrier, don't they? The faces of soldiers preparing for battle look radically different than the faces of people sitting on a deck eating bonbons, don't they? But doesn't the history of this ship remind us of the history of the church? You see, the church, much like the SS United States, was designed for battle. The purpose of the church is to mobilize us for a common mission. Yet, we seem to have turned the church kind of into a luxury liner. If you remember Paul Austin's sermon last week, you remember Matthew chapter 10, verses 21 through 22. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And it makes me ask this question. How did we get from there to here? I mean, don't misunderstand me. I love being in a comfortable church. I love feeling comfortable. I don't like when my wife moves the couch around, okay? I like feeling comfortable. But when I read the Bible, when I read the words of Jesus, it sounds more to me like a battle cry. But I have to admit, though, I mean, so many times I would much rather be on the deck of that ship. I would much rather be eating those bonbons. I would much rather the comfortable life. I like air conditioning. These lungs were meant to breathe refrigerated air. But the battle is still right outside our doors, isn't it? It's like that movie, Saving Private Ryan. Has anybody seen that movie? It's a pretty good movie, yeah. The beginning of that movie, we see like this, just intense battle. You know, it's these ships are stationed off the shore, and we've got the Germans ready up on the mountains, and they're ready to pick people off as they come up the street, up the beaches of Normandy. Could you imagine what it would be like on those battle liners, though, if the guys were saying, you know, actually, don't really feel called to fight this battle. This is awfully nice ship we got here. Let's just kind of stay here. But the Great Commission of Jesus, though, is where he says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and to the utmost parts of the world. And as you're going, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That wasn't a calling. It was a command. So what's the difference, though? What's the difference? Calling, command, what's the difference? Well, let me tell you this. A calling is an invitation from the Holy Spirit. It's using your gifts, your talents, to fulfill a specific mission or to reach a certain people. A command, perhaps you remember the Ten Commandments. It has nothing to do with your will, your abilities. It is a command. It just expects obedience. Jesus flat out tells his disciples, though, and this is the great thing about God, he's willing to let us in on his plan. Jesus tells his disciples, let's check out Luke chapter 9 again in verses 20 through 22 this time. Then he said to him, but who do you say I am? And this is the confession of Peter. And Peter answered him, the Christ of God. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed on the third day, be raised. Luke chapter 9, isn't this pretty much the plan? Isn't this exactly what happened to Jesus? I don't know about you, but I'm getting the whole idea. If Jesus knew this early on, this is exactly what was going to happen, and we all know that he knew from the beginning of time, right? This whole thing is rigged. So when he tells his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, you will stand before councils. You will be arrested. But check this out. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you have to say will be given to you at that very moment. That's the voice of the Lord saying, don't worry about it. I got this. Don't worry. I am in complete control. I've known about this. Nothing has taken me by surprise. We don't need any other reassurance. So this radical life, practically speaking, what is it going to look like? Well, if we're really going to walk this out, in the book Radical, the author shares a few ideas. He shares five ideas, actually, of how we can practically let the rubber hit the road. And I'm going to share them with you today. Now, he shares them in the form of a one-year challenge. And if you know anything about churches, you know that we've been taught that we've actually got to divide it up into 6 to 8 week blocks because nobody's ever going to commit to anything unless we have these 6 to 8 week blocks. But honestly, Think about this for a second. I'm not asking you to take a 6 to 8 week class. I'm asking for a life change. God is asking for a life change. Something radically different than what we've experienced. I don't want to just have a bunch of information pumped into us that we can regurgitate later on. This is a complete paradigm shift. And oftentimes, with paradigm shifts, with life changes, there are going to be growing pains. But that's okay, because I want us all to rest assured that if God really knows what he's doing, and I think that he does, he desires such a radical thing for us. And if he's begun a good work in us, he will be faithful to see it through. So are you ready for this? I don't think I am. But let's do it anyway. Tenet number one, pray for the entire world. Now, I know that this probably sounds pretty open-ended and ambiguous, but think about it. Is there any possible way that we could pray for every single person in the world? How many people are there? Like 6,000 people in there? Or 6,000. There are only 6,000 people. We can do this, church. Come on. 6 billion people in the world. So many of them are lost. How on earth could we actually do this? Well, Jesus actually has an answer because he tells us to begin in our local sphere. In Matthew chapter 9, we see Jesus surrounded by multitudes, and he's moved to compassion because they're harassed and they're helpless. He calls them a bunch of sheep without a shepherd. But what does he do? He turns to his disciples and he says, we need to pray to the Lord of the harvest. Because honestly, the field is white for the harvest, but the workers, the laborers are few. So pray to the Lord of the harvest that he will send workers. Well, you know, that honestly kind of rubs me the wrong way for a couple of different reasons. For one, I'm a pretty logistical guy. If I were in that place, I'd be barking orders constantly. I would be saying, well, you know, John, come on, come on, get over here. Do you see that woman over there? She's crying. Peter, get with that guy. Come on. We got to talk to these people. Didymus, do we have food? How are we going to feed all these people? It's getting near lunchtime. Judas, we got any money left that we can... No money left in the bag? We're going to talk about that later. But instead, he tells them to pray. Wow, it kind of seems counterintuitive to me. The second weird thing that he does, though, he doesn't tell them to pray for the needy. He doesn't tell them to pray for the lost. He tells them to pray for themselves. He tells them to pray for the church. See, Jesus' main concern in all of this is not that the lost wouldn't come to the Father. I mean, we all know that the sick need a doctor. The sick know that too. No, his main concern is that us as the church wouldn't go to the needy. When we look at what a messed up place this world is, the hunger, the injustice, the evil, it's extraordinarily clear we're not praying. There are multitudes out there waiting to hear. And I know that we have this vision of the world when we look at what a messed up place this is, when we look at some countries that constantly are telling us how much they hate us and they want to destroy us. We think to ourselves, well, the world's going to hell in a handbasket. They don't really want to hear about Jesus, though, do they? That's not what Jesus said. He said, the fields are white with the harvest. Well, let me ask you something about God right now. Was he wrong? Was he misinformed? No, not in the slightest bit. See, the urgent need of us right now in our local sphere is to be praying that the Lord of the harvest would send laborers, us. But as Christians, sadly, this is the step that we oftentimes overlook. Second area, read through the entire word. That's right, I mean the entire word of God. Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, every single verse. And I know a lot of people right now hear that and they're like, okay, I'm out, I'm done. I can't do that. Has this guy even ever tried to read the Bible? Does he know how weird it is, how difficult it is to understand? Has he ever tried to read the book of Leviticus? Yeah, tried a few times. But biblical illiteracy in the North American church is at an all-time high. Did you know that the majority of people who have been following Jesus for 5 years and go to church for 5 years can't even find the book of Hebrews in the Bible, let alone be able to discuss the important tenets that are discussed in that book? Churches all over the world, however, They gather around one smuggled Bible, and they read its words, and they put it in their hearts, and they hide it so that they don't need a paper copy. They love the word, and they treasure it so much. But in the North American church, we kind of look at it like a stumbling block. And see, I think two things often happen with us Christians. Maybe North American Christians, maybe other Christians. But one, we believe the lie that we can't understand all that stuff. See, Proverbs 25:2 says this: "It is the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings to search things out." God willfully conceals things. That's stinker. But it is a glory of kings to seek those things out. He wants to be pursued. There's so many difficult things in the Bible, so many things that we need the Holy Spirit and we need each other to figure out, but that's by design. This book is such a gift. See, we don't serve a God that doesn't want to tell us what's going on. It's not like God is a parent who just says, because I said so. God wants to involve us in his plan constantly. It's not like we go up to the top of a mountain and throw something in and stand back and say, is he appeased? Are we going to die today? No, God eagerly wants to let us in. For those that desire to seek, he has gladly made his will known. The second belief is that, well, it's all just irrelevant. And maybe you're one of these people that actually thinks, we know, I mean, times have changed, right? Can't God change too? I mean, as men, we do things that we didn't do 6,000 years ago. Times have changed. God really just needs to get with the times, doesn't he? The problem with that is this. God is extremely clear in his word. I never change. If you need me to say it in King James English, God changeth not. I needed to hear it that way. Oh, certainly man has changed, or at least we think we have. I mean, we've come up with some really cool things, haven't we? But isn't it funny that we are still making the same mistakes that we made 6,000 years ago in the Garden of Eden? Wow. You'd think that in 6,000 years, we'd have cleaned up a bit. We'd have come up with some new tactics or something else. And I think that we think that because we're the generation of information. Oh, gosh, we've got information at our fingertips, don't we? I mean, we've got Google.com. We can have the answer to any question in the world. Before I ask God, I usually ask Google, just to be sure. But sadly, that's not at all what God wants us to do. I'm still repeating the same mistakes that were made in the Garden of Eden. Wow, man, I feel so enlightened. God doesn't change. He doesn't need to, because we haven't changed either. Now, if you're asking yourself, does this stuff really matter? I can answer you simply, yes, it certainly does. Now, I know I've stood up here a few weeks ago, and I've talked about Christian literature and Christian books, and right now I am on a fast from Christian literature. It's not because I have a problem with Christian literature. It's just because I know that I need to have the purity of the Word of God right now. And sadly, I can't wait till I break my fast, because I love Christian books. There are so many good Christian books out there. Throughout my tenure of following Jesus, I have read so many good Christian books that have changed my life. For example, Grace Walk by Steve McVeigh. I don't know if any of you have ever read that. Phenomenal book. It was the book. It was the watershed book that actually taught me what grace really meant. It changed my life. When I read this book, I felt like scales had fallen from my eyes. Like I was really, truly beginning to understand grace. But I think as Christians sometimes, we feel like we're a part of this elite book club where we trade these books around and go, this one's really going to change your life. This one's going to be so good. This book right here. And as a Christian, there will be so many books that will change our lives. But friends, today, can we agree there is only one book that can save our lives? Yes. That's the Bible. It's the word of God. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It's the only offensive weapon that we as Christians carry in our arsenal. Now, there's a ton of Bible reading plans out there. Just go Google Bible reading plan, year-long Bible reading plan. Some of us buy Bibles that have these in the back. Go find one. Check it out. See, some people like to read the Bible chronologically from A to Z. Some people want to read topically. There are Bible plans out there, and they're all free. But you want to know the best Bible reading plan out there? It's the one that gets you every single day, opening your Bible and seeking the heart and the will of God. Man, I want to go on and on about this. I don't have time, but this is truly my heart. This is my passion, is seeing people stirred up, getting excited about God, reading about him in the Word, and truly understanding what it is they're reading. So come talk to me sometime. We can have a heyday about reading the Bible. Third area, sacrifice your money for a specific purpose. Oh, God, I hate talking about money. People love money, don't they? I love my money, and I have such a hard time giving it up to God sometimes. And surprisingly today, we're not talking about tithing. I know there are plenty of people that would say, well, you know, tithing, it's not a New Testament command. And, you know, we're not even going to get into that today. If you want to talk about that sometime, come talk to me afterwards, or come talk to me another day. Jim at elevation.cc, we can have a long discourse about this. But today what I'm talking about is sacrificial giving. And giving truly is a New Testament concept. And this is sacrificial giving. This means giving beyond what you're able to give. It means laying down your rights to your money and letting God actually take control. So often we're concerned, though, about our own financial situation. Look around the country. Right now, people are so busy protesting the 1%, aren't they? You want to know what the irony is about all of this? It's that if you make $10,000 a year or more, you're in the top 84% of the world. If you make $50,000 or more a year, you're in the top 99% of income earners. I'd venture to say that many of us here probably fall into that category. We are the top 1%. But think about what we think in America, what the top 1% should be doing, how we think they should be spending their money. I'm going to aim this question right at myself right now, but am I doing what I think the top 1% should be doing? Am I serving, loving, and helping the people that the top 1% should be helping? See, it totally comes down to a heart condition, doesn't it? We all have a throne in our life. Don't deny this. I've got a throne. The question isn't, do we have a throne? The question is, who is sitting on that throne? Is it me? Or is it Jesus? See, it's such an important question. We need to be asking ourselves day in and day out, who is sitting on the throne in our hearts of our lives? And this is why I find it humorous when I see Christians that are willing to break certain laws because they sit on the throne. You know, I'm speeding, downloading things from the internet, you know. We're willing to do these things because we believe that we sit on the throne, and everything kind of passes through us. I was back in Florida about a year ago, and my former pastor was talking to Trinity and I, and he said, well, Jim, do you think that it's okay for Christians to speed? Like, do you really think that's a sin? Let's be honest. Did Jesus die for that sin? And I sat there, and I thought about it for a second. I was like, it's really not that bad, is it? It's not a big deal. Now, I don't struggle with speeding, but I know quite a few Christians that do. But as it turns out, the answer to that question is so much bigger than the actual question. It's about, are you the one that's deciding what is right or wrong? Or are you allowing the one who truly knows right or wrong to live on the throne of your life and decide what is right or wrong? See, if I'm sitting on the throne, I get to decide all things. I get to decide all righteousness and unrighteousness, and I get to get upset with other Christians when they aren't pulling the line and when they're not doing things right, and I get to get really upset with Christians that struggle with things that I don't struggle with. But I'm not supposed to be on the throne. For some of us, we give that authority to other people. Some of us give it to our spouses. Some of us give it to pastors. Some of us give it to parents or whomever. If we've given our lives to Jesus, though, if we have truly let him come in and rule our lives, but we're still sitting on the throne, I think it's time that we pray and ask God to stage a coup this morning. And one of the quickest ways to do that, to give up the throne, to give up the power, is to give God control of something that we treasure dearly. And for so many of us, that's our wallet. It's our money. Giving God control of our finances is one of the quickest ways to put him back in his rightful place. So practically speaking, though, how does this look? What does this look like? First, it may necessitate a cap on our living. And gosh, I hate that one because it means I might live below the standards which I believe I deserve. Back in 2002, my wife and I were looking to buy our first house. And I remember we had to comb through our finances. You remember this? And we had to look at where all of our money was being spent. And I found out at that time that I was spending over $100 a month on Starbucks. That was tough because I realized if we wanted to obtain a goal, I had to sacrifice Starbucks. I had to give it up. See, it's not sacrifice if I was just giving out of my abundance. And the same goes for us. It's not really sacrifice if you're not relying on God. If you're giving over your abundance, what you make, and you just say, we could give $1,000 more to a certain cause. If it's not hurting you, it's not sacrifice. It doesn't mobilize God. It's just you doing something that you could have already done anyway. And I'm not saying that it has to be Christian-based, but I do want us to be clear on this one fact. The church, us, the church at large, not just Elevation, we are God's primary vehicle for reaching the entire world. Third, give to something that has a face on it. Don't just be ambiguous about it. Don't just say, I want to give to the poor. Actually think about what that means. Give to the poor. When Jesus says, give the least of these, serve the least of these, actually get a clear picture in your head. What does that mean? For me, it means something very specific. When I think of the least of these, I get a particular picture in my head. I think of the Lord's Resistance Army. I think of Africa. I think of the invisible children. It may not be the same thing for you. Your heart may not be in the same place. Maybe you think of war-torn people in Africa. Good. I can put you in touch with Ron right now. He can help you. They're going to Zimbabwe in a couple of weeks here. They're going to serve the Lord there. I'm sure that they would love your help. But maybe your heart's not for that. Maybe when I tell you the least of these, you think of something else. You think of right here in Utah, we've got people that need help. That's awesome. We can put you in touch with people right here in Utah. Not just necessarily people that Elevation have an affiliation with, but people that we know of that need help, children that need help. Giving sacrificially causes you to rely more on God for his daily bread. The more you stop relying on your own provision, the more radical your life can become. Area four, spend your time in another context. Wow, this is tough because it actually involves a lot of thought. It involves a stepping outside of our comfort zone. If money didn't do it for you, spending time in another context certainly will. In the next year, spend 2% of your time in another context that is not like your normal one. And if you think about it, 2% out of an entire 52-week year, that's really just a little over a week. 2% is just a week. This may sound like a challenge. You may have to rack your brain to actually figure this out, but there's actually a simpler way to get to it, and that is to ask God, God, what do you want to do? God, where are you going? See, my 6-year-old son has started a new trend where every time my wife and I leave the house, he asks this question, hey, Daddy, where are you going? Where are you going? And it's always followed by the next question, can I go with you? And honestly, I could be leaving the house to buy toilet paper at Smith's at 9 p.m. at night. But he just wants to go with me because he doesn't care what I'm buying. And he honestly doesn't care where I'm going. He just wants to be with his daddy. He just wants to be about his father's business. A few weeks ago, it's kind of interesting, my wife put an index card up on the mirror in our bathroom that says, God, what are you doing today? Can I come with you? And every time I was shaving, I'm looking at that going, yeah, wow, it's begun to have a radical effect on me. See, I don't have to plan for this journey. I don't have to brush up on my Bible. I don't have to get super spiritual. I don't have to write a sermon. All I have to do is ask my Father in heaven, where are you going? Hey, can I go with you? Can I be a part of what you're doing? Guess what? He wants me to be a part of what he's doing. That's why he reveals his plan to us in the Bible, isn't it? Not because God wanted to write a book. He created several good authors for that purpose. But ask God. And it's not always going to be where you think it is. This is the problem. It's not always going to be what you think. Be willing and open and ready for God to just completely radical revolutionize your life. There was a guy named Paul in the Bible. I don't know if you've ever heard of him, but he was Apostle Paul. He wrote most of the New Testament, and Paul was the man, but he was the minister to the Gentiles. The Gentiles were the unwashed people. Paul was extremely washed. He was the Jew of all Jews. He was trained. He knew several languages. He had been taught the entire scriptures. He could exegete like no pastor ever could. Yet his ministry was not toward the people that really would have benefited from it. As a person who likes to plan things, I would have said, Paul's probably not the guy. You don't want to send him. I mean, can you imagine what Paul would be saying to God? He's like, God, I've been trained in all this stuff. I'm the perfect guy for this. Who are you going to send instead? Peter? The fisherman? The uneducated guy? Really? That guy has a serious foot and mouth disease. You sure that that's the right guy? God often enjoys using the most unlikely candidate, though. So when you consider stepping outside of your context, be ready. God is going to send you where you think you have absolutely no ability, and be glad about that, because then you're going to know it has to be all about Jesus at that point. None of you. Lastly, commit your life to multiplying community. Now, you've heard us talk about house churches and small groups so many times here at Elevation, and perhaps you're wondering, like, why do we put such a huge emphasis on being part of a smaller group? It's because we know that smaller, intimate groups that meet regularly and share their lives with one another are the only real way to build authentic community. I mean, it's great that we show up to this big group, isn't it? It's great that we show up here and we worship and we pool our resources and pool our time and pool our money. And there definitely is a place in Scripture for the big group. And there definitely is a place in the church for meeting and corporately worshiping with one another. But the big group, it's also a great place to hide. I mean, where else can you show up in the open like this and just hide completely? It's a bit harder to hide when you're in somebody's living room. Unless you're a child playing hide and seek. But the Christ-centered church was meant to be so much more than just a weekly seminar. I mean, check out Paul's encouragement to the Corinthian church. And this is in 1 Corinthians 14. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. Each one. Each person is supposed to bring something like this. Could you imagine right now if I said, well, each person here, we're going to form a line, and each person has got to bring something to the body of Christ. We'd never get out of here. Forget a speeding ticket. We would never get out of here. It would be forever. It would be glorious, but it would take forever. It's just not meant to happen like that in a big group setting. However, in somebody's living room, it absolutely is meant to be like that. And some of you might freak out and think, I've got to hold a microphone? Some people don't like public speaking as much as I do. But that's why house churches and small groups are so vital. Because trust is built over time. People whom would not regularly share their lives, people who are afraid, they become a bit more vulnerable. They're willing to open up. See, false community, it's about 2 inches deep, isn't it? There's lots of laughter, lots of good times. Everyone leaves happy, but there's no fulfillment at all. It's like a house that's built on sand. When the storms rise up, it's sort of just like, it's all gone. Nothing matters. And real community, real friendships, real Christ-centered relationships, wow, they're tested when the storms rise. Real relationships endure hardships. So how do you know if it's authentic community? It's simple. Do you leave that setting feeling sharpened? Do you leave that setting feeling like you've just grown closer to Jesus? Or do you leave that setting saying to yourself, wow, that was really just a waste of 2 hours of my life. See, all of these things that I've told you about today, they're more than just suggestions. But it's more important to remember the main reason we even gather here today, it's Jesus. It's his message. It's furthering Jesus. The reason we even have air in our lungs right now, it's Jesus. And Jesus did not want any of us to have a weak life. It was not his will. God just simply does not do lame things. My sister used to say something, praise God for small miracles. And as I've grown up, I've thought to myself, there are no small miracles. Everything that God does is amazing. I'd like to invite our musicians to come up here. See, everything God does is radical. And we need to invite him for that. You know, my biggest fear is that we plan for church next week. We get everything ready. I get into planning center and I start assigning people to do tasks. But we forget to invite Jesus. We have got so many talents and abilities in this church that sometimes I think we feel like we could do it on our own. We don't need God. We could plan for our youth events. We could get people ready to watch the kids. We may even have an extremely biblical sermon, but we would forget to invite God. I want you to pay attention to what Jesus has to say in John chapter 15. Now, John chapter 15 is the vine and the branches sermon where he talks to his disciples and he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me, you will bear much fruit. Now, think about a tree. A branch remaining in the vine does not need to try to bear fruit. It does it because it's a function of the trunk. That's the same with us. We don't need to try to bear fruit. We don't need to strain and just try really hard. It will just happen if we remain in the vine. But check out what else it says in that same chapter. It says, anything that does not bear fruit will be cut off and thrown into the fire. And then it says, apart from me, you can do nothing. And I think that's the part that scares me the most, is because in churches, we feel like, well, doesn't that really mean, well, apart from me, it's not going to be as good? No, it means apart from me, you can do nothing. We have to remain in the vine. We have to be a part of that tree. And don't miss it. Those are hard words for me to think about. He's not telling us this, though, to scare us. He's telling us this to remind us. It's going to be a whole lot easier than you think it is. All you have to do is remain in me. All you have to do is love me. This whole thing has been rigged since the beginning of time. Will you live that radical life with him?